Thank you, Brother Johnson, and good evening, everyone. Praise the Lord for another evening granted to us in His grace to come to His holy word. As we're aware, we're in the fourth chapter of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Our reading this evening will be from verse 7 through to verse 16. Verse 7 through to verse 16. Now, before we actually read the word, we'll, if I could, please, I'd like to lead us in prayer before we come to God's word. And then we'll start off by having a review of our previous lesson. So let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have, through these opening beautiful hymns, drawn our attention to the fact that the redemption that we have and our gathering back to you as your children is solely and absolutely through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who embraced the horrors of that cross and died a horrible death in order to reconcile us to you. Indeed, this very letter to the Ephesians and 1 to Colossians says that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that we have forgiveness of sins, that we are no longer foreigners to you, but we have been brought into your family. And indeed, we may look up to heaven this very evening and say, Abba, Father, for you indeed are our heavenly Father, and we, your children, bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to your word. We understand that this scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But Father, we're also inclined to know that we are dull, witted, and we do not naturally take to the things of the Spirit of God. So we would ask this evening, Heavenly Father, that you will send the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit into the hearts and minds of us all, illuminating us and opening our hearts and eyes, Lord, that we may see and receive your precious message to us this evening. We are your people. We are the children of your wonderful heritage, and we thank you for this privilege this evening. So open our hearts and minds, we pray, in the name of our Lord and only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I have prayed. Amen.
Amen.
As is the my normal custom, and that is to review the previous lesson that we've had. Now, we do this to refresh our memories, but also to fill in all people who were not with us last week. Some of us aren't able to attend every Friday night, but or the week before last week when I spoke last time. And it's important that we have a brief review of our previous lesson in order that those who weren't able to join us will have a bit of a catch-up on where we were, and that will lead us into our text tonight. I'll read that text shortly. So, what did we learn in our last lesson? Well, we learned that all of us as Christians are called not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but we're called, very importantly, to live as Christians. So Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, Paul wrote this while he was in prison in Rome under Caesar Nero, although the word of God is never imprisoned, is it? If the word of God was still written and was sent to these people in Ephesus. And he said to this young church in Ephesus, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. And so Christians are not only called to be named Christians, they're called to walk or to live as Christians. Now, we examined in detail what that Christian walk or that Christian life looked like. And we, like the Ephesians, were encouraged to make this Christian life, this Christian walk, our Christian walk and our Christian life or our Christian vocation. And something that we did emphasize is that this Christian life or Christian vocation is something that's attainable. And in fact, the Christian life encouraged by Paul to these Ephesians is the normal Christian life. It's a Christian, it's a life that every Christian should have without exception. We're all called to live on higher ground. But we had a look also at the Christian character of that vocation. And we saw that there were certain traits or certain characteristics that will be seen in all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that's called to be a believer will have specific characteristics about them. And we noted that in Paul's opening words of this fourth chapter, that these characteristics or Christian traits will be especially noticed, not only in our love for God and our obedience to walk with Him, but also especially noticed in our relationship one with another, how we actually live in company with other Christians. And we saw that in chapter two, chapter four, verse two, that the Christian life is characterized by lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and that Christians should forbear one another in love. And we saw that the Christian characteristic then is not one of haughtiness or pride or arrogance or worldly pomp, but indeed a one of lowliness and of humility. We are told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul's other great letter, that Christians in lowliness of mind are to esteem each other better than themselves. So we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, and we're to do so with great humility. And we're to uplift and exalt the other Christian rather than uplift and exalt ourselves. This is called in Colossians 2 and verse 18, the voluntary humility. In Colossians 3:12, it's called humbleness of mind. And we also found that we as Christians are to be long-suffering. Now, that meant, as we saw, that we are to be patient with each other and be patient in our support one of another, especially in the trials of the Christian life that beset us all. And we found also that one of the great callings of Christ is that we Christians are to have peace and harmony with one another in our fellowship. Now, we pointed out that these things were attainable, and indeed they're something that you and I as believers are to strive for. One of the things that we found also in our opening verses of this chapter 4, that one of the key themes of this whole letter is the unity of Christianity, the unity of the faith. And Christians are not only called to be unified in their relationship one with another, they're called to be unified in their understanding of the Christian faith and to be unified in declaring it and confessing it and believing it. And we saw in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, did we not, that St. Paul gave us a brief statement in condensed form, as it were, of the true faith embraced by that church in Ephesus, a true faith that should be embraced by us all as Christians. And what did we find out? Well, we found out in verse 4 that there is one body. That is, there is only one true Christian church. No, it's not just us and our group. We acknowledge that there are believers in other groups, don't we? And some of this fellowship with many other people who might fly under a little flag that says Anglicanism or something like that, or some of us fly under a flag that says Baptist. That's the name that many people were nicknamed with, or they just took the name because they needed to have a name for registration and what have you. But we recognize that there is only still the one true apostolic church. And we found out that there was the one true Spirit. That is, as we'll deal with this in a moment, in a few moments, the one true blessed Holy Spirit sent from heaven to give new life and new birth to that church and to indwell and to enliven every Christian believer. The scripture says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. But we have the Spirit of Christ, and we know this because we have the hope and the calling that Paul refers to also in verse 4. And he calls it the one calling, the one hope. The one hope is the Christian faith. Our one hope finds its hope in Jesus Christ, in all that He has done. And we saw that in that church, There is only one Lord. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, not a mortal man or an organization. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Indeed, he's not only the head of the body, he is also the chief cornerstone, as we read in this very epistle in chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, when it speaks of you and I being fellow citizens with the household of God. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being the foundation stone of that great Ephesus, which is the church. And finally, we had a look at the term in verse 6, that there is only one God and one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And we saw that this had a reference to what we call the Shema. And the Shema was a text found in Deuteronomy. This says that there is only one God. There's no polytheism, multiple gods, two gods, or ten gods, or the gods pagans had. Not at all. There is only one true God. And we had a look, did we not, at the oneness of the Godhead, and marveled at this truth. The Ephesians formerly had been worshippers of many gods, but they've come, like you and I, to see there is only one great creator God, and he is above all, as it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. He is above all. And that is, he rules supreme. He is the Lord God omnipotent, and he reigns. And second, we found out that he is in us all. That is true, that he's imparted his Holy Spirit to the hearts and minds of every one of us as believers. And we finished on that wonderful consideration that we are under, even in right now, under the influences of the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in the hearts of us all, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5. Now to our study, after our introduction, to our study this evening. And I want to draw your attention to the words that I'll read. They're found in verse 7. As I remarked at the beginning, every one of us is called to live the Christian life, and every one of us has been granted the ability to do it by God. If we do not walk the Christian life, it is because of our choice, not because of God putting any hindrances in front of us or tripping us up. God wants us to be holy people, to be good people, and he has provided the wherewithal to every one of us to walk worthy of that vocation wherein we are called. So verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace, that's God's unmerited favor, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But also that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, and that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Well, praise the Lord, and we'll end the quote of the scriptures there. I want to draw your attention as we now open up the meaning of this. Some of the language here isn't very clear. The translation I'm offering is the Authorized, which is about as clear as you can get. And it's translating very faithfully a word for word of the exact meaning of the Greek. Now, I'm going to suggest then, as we turn to verse 7, and let's read that again. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But the apostle is here saying that God's grace and the supply of God's favor to enable all of us, as I've said, to live the Christian life and to have the very character of a Christian that he was previously describing in verses 1 and 2 has been granted to every one of us. And you notice Paul says us. And he is including himself. The same grace that was in the life of Paul is the same grace that can be in the life of every one of us. And Christ has given this to us, and we have no excuse for not walking in that grace. And we, as believers then, have been given endowments, that is, gifts, to enable us to walk in the faith. And we should, and St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, perhaps we can quickly turn to that. I'll find it in a second, then I'll read it. And this is because this grace has been given to us all. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All of us, all Christians, without exception, have been given endowments and gifts in order to allow us and enable us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God and to bring honor and glory to him. Now, of course, we ask the question, and as this will unfold as we proceed through this chapter, how does this grace come to us? Well, I believe it comes by the gracious influences of the blessed Holy Spirit, who has been sent from heaven to dwell in the hearts of us all and to influence us all, and to lead us into fellowship with the blood Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the words in verse 8, when we read them, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The blessed gift that was bestowed upon the church, as we'll presently see, was that the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to dwell in the church, to activate that church, to give that church life, and to enliven their minds and eyes, to bring them into a fellowship and into a holy walk with God. So I believe that that is the Holy Spirit coming from heaven is the ultimate gift that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent to the church. And that's what it means here when it said he ascended up into high, he led captivity captive. I'll come back to that in a moment, explain what that meant. But it says that he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. Now, in order to an understanding of this verse, we're going to turn back to it. And it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this verse is actually a quote. It's a quote taken from the Psalm of David, Psalm 68, verse 18. And St. Paul is using this to draw our attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of this context, has indeed ascended up on high. And it's from that place where he has led captivity captive that he has sent and given gifts unto men, that is, unto his church. Now, Paul uses these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're to understand Psalm 68 and verse 18 to be what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that describes the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in advance. This psalm was written 1000 BC, and yet it's describing one of the crucial truths about our Lord, that after he was crucified, dead, and buried, he rose from the dead the third day according to the scripture, and the scripture tells us that he ascended on high. Now, and then when he ascended on high, having led captivity captive, he sent gifts to men. Now, let's first then deal, and it's not going to be easy to understand a couple of things here, but therefore we'll take our time and I'll try to unfold it as best we're able to do. Now, when the Lord, it says that he's ascended up to high, we're to understand that that means that he has ascended to heaven. Now, when it says that he has bestowed gifts, we're to understand this to be the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So if you looked at Luke, for example, 24 and verse 49, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 49, here's the words of the Lord just before his ascension into heaven. He said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And we know that as they tarried in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2 tells us that when they had gathered together in that one place, that the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Confirmation that the great gift that the Lord Jesus Christ had sent to the church when he ascended to heaven is found in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Perhaps we can turn to that also, please. John's Gospel, chapter 14. We're just establishing with many texts that our Lord's ascension, I'll come back to that in a second, also his ascension to heaven, that he did, in fact, dispatch gifts to men, and these gifts came to us in the power and the presence and the authority of the blessed Holy Spirit. So we look at John 14, verses 16 to 18. John 14, 16, 18. And he says, and I will pray the Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying this. And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and notice, he shall be in you. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ keeps his promises. And under ascension to heaven, he indeed did descend the Holy Spirit into the church, as he has into the hearts of every one of us as believers. Do you remember the text in Ephesians 2? If we turn back, we had quite a few lessons ago, the scripture describing the church as being built upon the foundation of the apostles. This is chapter 2, verse 20. I'll start on verse 20. Describes the church as being built upon the foundation of the apostles, notice that plural, and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all of the building, that's the whole church, quickly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye, notice the plural, are also builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit. So the blessed Holy Spirit inhabits and dwells in God's church on this earth today. In the Old Testament, he dwelt in the Old Testament temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, and his presence was known as the Shekinah glory. In this modern New Testament, New Covenant era, the Lord Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit from heaven, and he dwells in the hearts and in his church and in the hearts of all believers. Now, this is evident from other texts. But notice when the Holy Spirit comes into the church, it says that he gave these gifts would be given to men. And of course, if we were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 and 7, let's turn to that, please. We'll just have a quick reference here to these gifts that have been bestowed on the Christian church and in Christian believers by the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church, now concerning the spiritual gifts, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And then he lists these gifts. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, who bestows these gifts to us. And in verse 5, there are differences of administrations, but he said it's the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who works all in all. And notice verse 7, and we can all take this to heart. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Every one of us has received gifts of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us is able to minister in those gifts, and every one of us is able to use these gifts provided to us to enable us to walk worthy of that high calling, that vocation wherein we're called. Now, what does it mean here? And we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, please. This very unusual term, the Lord has ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to the earth. But it said that when he ascended to heaven, he led captivity captive. What does this mean? It's very unusual, isn't it? The margin of our translation in the Authorized version says that when he led captivity captive, they give another alternative translation to it, said he led a multitude of captives, So, first of all, the Lord ascended to heaven, did he not? And we know that when he ascended into heaven, he triumphed over all. He had the complete victory over all of the malice of the great enemy of God and man, the devil. Now, the captivity that he leads captives, I believe, is a reference to those who had formerly, like these Ephesians, been captive of the devil. They were his slaves. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:26. 2 Timothy 2 and 26. And we'll show you something that Paul, writing to this young pastor called Timothy in chapter 2, 26, he says this. And he's speaking of course, for people who had been formerly under the control of the devil and those who are still, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So I see these people who were once formerly captive and slaves to Satan, but the Lord Jesus Christ had led those who were once the slaves of Satan to be his disciples. He has rescued them from the power of Satan and from the dominion of Satan. He's translated every believer out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the indwelling power of the blessed Holy Spirit, who rules in our hearts now and not the devil. So the Lord Jesus Christ has taken those who were formerly captive of the devil, and he has brought them into his service or into his captivity. And not only has he done that, he bestows gifts to those whom he has liberated. So it's been a long way getting around that one verse, but I hope I've explained it satisfactorily. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, bless his name, has ascended to heaven. He has sent the blessed Holy Spirit into the hearts of all those people whom he has liberated from the power and the service of Satan, and has enabled them to walk worthy of the high calling wherewith they are called in that vocation of the Christian calling to be his servants. I think that's the meaning of this verse. Now, of course, I had mentioned here in verse 8, when it says our Lord has ascended to heaven, that means precisely what it means. But notice at the end of the saying, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. We're to understand that not only is the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, but he has ascended on high. That's very important that we Christians maintain this as part of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ has not only ascended to heaven, he is sitting on the throne of this universe. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is what he said, did he not? He was formerly in heaven. That's what it says, that he came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he spoke of himself as being the living bread that came down from heaven. And then he spoke of himself in John 3:13 and said that no man has ascended up to heaven, but me, the Son of Man, which has come, which is in heaven. And he reminded his disciples upon and others that they would see him one day ascend up to the place where he was before. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He has ascended back to heaven where he had previously been and has sat on the throne of this universe. Now, there is also verse 10, if we could read that, please. And it says, "And he descended," is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I'm sorry, I'll read verse 9. "Now, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" So we've already seen references to that. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven down to this earth, and that he has ascended back to heaven on high to the place where he had previously been. Now, what does this mean, though, that in verse 9, when it says, "But he ascended," so the Lord descended to heaven, but it is also that he descended first to the lower parts of the earth. Well, I've shown you texts that show that that means that the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation came down to the earth in human form. But I'm going to have to just dwell with an alternative interpretation that's been put onto this, because it was asked of me in this last couple of weeks about this, because people had heard this and another text quoted to support a belief that when the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says he descended down to the lower parts of the earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually descended into the center of the earth, or into Hades, or into hell. And of course, this very text with others is used by some churches to teach the doctrine of purgatory. That is, that there's an intermediate state where the souls of the departed spirits of men are held captive. And the people using this verse, that it says that the Lord Jesus Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth, are using this to say that the Lord Jesus Christ actually either went to hell or Hades or something like that. Is this true? Well, I think not. You'll see that it says that he descended to the earth. And he was the one who had been in heaven. He came down to the earth in human form to redeem us. It has no reference to him coming to the earth in some sort of the lower parts of the earth in a disembodied state. Nothing whatsoever is said of that here. It's clearly, in my view, a simple reference to the fact that the same Lord Jesus Christ, who has now ascended to heaven, had formerly descended from heaven in among humanity. The scripture tells us that he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I don't find in this verse any support for this idea that the Lord descended to Hades or hell or whatever. It's just not in there, and it should not be used for that. It's a terrible misuse of scripture. But to cover this subject adequately, it would take many, many nights. But I have been asked to comment briefly on one other text that has been used to support this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ either went to hell or Hades and so forth. And that text is found in 1 Peter. And I'll read it to you, and then I'll give you a quick understanding as to what I think it means. And that's 1 Peter chapter 3. Can this text be used to support the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell, to the abode of the dead, or that he descended into Hades, or that can it be used to support the idea of a purgatory? So we're looking at 1 Peter 3. Notice it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins once and for all. He doesn't have to repeat this sacrifice. It was once and for all. Verse 18, for Christ had suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he has done that, hasn't he? Being put to death in the flesh, that is, he was bodily crucified, and quickened by the Spirit, that is, he was enlivened and brought to life again by the energizing influences of the Holy Spirit, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then if you go to verse chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, for this cause was the gospel preached unto also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So very quickly, as I said, would take nights to cover in depth, and I'm prepared to do it if anyone wants to do it. But what does it mean? Well, Like the other explanation in Ephesians 4, I think the explanation of this is quite simple, and it's overlooked. And what it is saying is that the same Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified was brought to life again by the energizing influences of the blessed Holy Spirit. And that Christ, in the power of that same Spirit by which he was raised, preached in the past the gospel to those people who are now dead. But they were not dead when he preached to them. They were very much alive when he preached to them, because it says that he preached to them while in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. There you have the reference of to when the Lord Jesus preached. They are dead people now, but they weren't dead when he preached to them. And he preached to them by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Genesis where the Lord says that his Spirit will not always dwell with men, but he said that they had 120 years left before what was to come would come. So in simple an explanation, I just think it means that the Lord Jesus Christ preached to people who are now dead, but they were alive while the ark was preparing during the time of Noah. And not only did he preach through Noah, the scripture says that he preached through men like Enoch, who was a preacher of righteousness. I think that's a simple meaning. For those of you who might be surprised by that interpretation, I'll refer you to that well-known website, Bible Hub. And I would encourage, if you write down a couple of names here, I've given a cross-section, you can look at the Presbyterian Albert Barnes, the Methodist leader Adam Clark. You can look at the Congregationalist leader Matthew Henry. You can look at the Brethren leader John Darby. You can look at the Puritan John Trapp. Or you can look at Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and many others. And they will all, by the way, substantially support what I'm saying. They're all saying it means the same thing. It just gets, it's the way it's worded, and some people can get confused by it. But that's what it simply means. I don't think that there's any support for the view that the Lord Jesus Christ went into hell or Hades or purgatory or anything like that. Indeed, after he was buried 3 days and three nights, praise his name, he ascended to heaven, did he not? He seated on the throne of the universe, and he has delivered all of us who were formerly captives of the Satan, and he has given gifts to men, even the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and in the minds of us all. And by the way, the great gift of the Holy Spirit was also that the blessed Holy Spirit inspired men to write this very New Testament that we're reading. We read in the Bible that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that all scripture, the New Testament, is God-breathed. It was given to us by God the Holy Spirit. Now, by a word of encouragement, let's turn back to now to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to just come back to this idea. I'm not going to hurry tonight, but that we have already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended and that he's ascended on high. I just want to encourage you to take this thought with you tonight, and indeed may it be writ large in the hearts of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ is a living Savior. He's not a dead Savior. People portray him in churches and as though he's still on the cross, and I find that not to be so. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended on high and has led the captivity captive and has given gifts to men. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says of himself. And let's take these words straight into our hearts. In Matthew 28, verse 18, this is what he says of himself. He says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Can we not take that into our hearts? This world might be falling apart around us. We might see terrible things. But you know something? The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. He is seated on the throne of this universe, and all power and authority is given to him in heaven and earth. And one day, and we believe that to be very soon, he will descend from heaven, the scripture tells us, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "He shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise." Our Lord's coming again, and it's at that coming that all of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. and all of the nations. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 10, that he that descended to this earth in human form for the suffering of death has ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Isn't that an interesting thing, that those final words, that he might fill all things? Our Lord is sat down on the right hand of the authority of this universe, and that he might fill all things. And that fill all things means that he has fulfilled all things. Having fulfilled all the scripture said that he would do, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended and has sat down. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Lord Jesus Christ has the most excellent name in this universe. And we're very grateful, are we not, that we know him by that name. He has revealed himself to us as our Lord, as Jesus our Savior, and as Christ the Messiah. Bless his name. And so we find in those final words there in verse 10 that he fills all things, that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that the scripture has said. And not only by doing this, he has ascended to heaven and has been enthroned on the universe, at the throne of the universe. And he fulfills all things by his influence, and by directing and ruling by his wisdom and power over this current world. There is no human being in this world that has a breath of air that has not been granted to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's praise God for this Savior whom we worship, who has ascended after descending to this earth for the suffering of death, has ascended to heaven, and is seated on the throne of the universe, and has dispatched these gifts to his church as he promised he would do. He has sent gifts unto men. Now, why were these gifts given? Why were they given? Well, in verse 12, they're given to us for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit's gifts are given in order for us to be perfect, that is, to walk worthy of that vocation. That they're given to us for the work of the ministry that we'll touch upon shortly. They're given to us for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we as believers should be encouraged and edified as believers in Christ. And you'll notice in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith. And so they're a permanent endowment, many of these gifts, until the Lord comes again. And the Lord, by bestowing these gifts unto us in verse 13, says that till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The Lord wants us to grow in knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has bestowed these blessed gifts to us in order that we grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see in these words that these ministerial gifts have been dispatched to the church in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who then gives them to us. Now, we are now told here in verse 11 what some of these gifts are. Of course, there are other gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14, and there's gifts listed in Romans chapter 12. But here, Paul lays the foundations of five special gifts that have been bestowed up to the Christian church by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And here he lists them. They are called the fivefold ministry. And so let's read what these five ministerial gifts are. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So there you have it. There are five ministerial gifts. And the first one that you will notice here is that he has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third evangelists, and fourth and fifth pastors and teachers. Some believe, by the way, that the fourth and fifth pastors and teachers are actually one ministry, because pastors and teachers is joined by the word and. And the word and in Greek grammar, kahi, can be it's a conjunctive, but it's also what they call exegetical. So it could be saying pastors, that is teachers. But I don't think it means that. I think that the pastors and teachers are two separate ministries, and therefore we do have five of these gifts given to the church. Now, these are special ministries given to the church. They're special ministries given to the church from the Lord by the Holy Spirit, and they are designed to be, some of them, continuous until the great day of his coming, in order for the perfection of the church, as we've already seen. The first on this list is apostles. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, when he lists some of these spiritual gifts, and he gives extra ones, but when he lists them to the Corinthians, he first of all puts apostles and then prophets. So apostles is put first, and I believe that is because of importance. The apostles were specially appointed ministers of God, and their ministry is of such importance that it is listed as foundational to the Christian church, and indeed unique in the foundation and the preparation of the Christian church, and unique to that era in which Paul wrote his letter to the apostles, to this church. Now, of course, the word apostle, which is apostolos, and the word prophet, prophestahi, have secondary meanings. They could mean, apostle means simply to send somebody, so it could mean a missionary. But a secondary meaning of apostle is someone who just foretells the word of God. But in this text, the primary meaning is given and not the secondary meaning. I say that because as Paul writes this letter to these Ephesians, it would have come immediately to the mind of the Ephesians what he had previously written in chapter 2 and verse 20 when he spoke about the foundation of the church being the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So I believe that this reference to apostles and prophets here is a reference to the primary meaning and is unique to that period of the first century AD, that Paul is referring here to the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to the prophets, both of the Old Testament and the prophets that were alive and prophesying in the time of the foundation of the Christian church in the New Testament. Now, these apostles, and the word apostle means sent one, we note that when we read the Gospels, we're all, without exception, personally chosen, called, and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not appointed by human beings. Paul says, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. These apostles have all things in uniqueness. They were personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ first. Second, they all knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard his voice. They had saw him, even Paul. You'll recall that when Paul was on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And indeed, Paul in 2 Corinthians said that he was called up into the third heaven to see things that that other people had never, ever seen or heard. And so this ministry here that Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 4, of that God has given apostles, refers to the apostles appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to the 12. Now, we know that one of the 12, Iscariot, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and his apostleship was canceled. He was replaced by Matthias, right? But that doesn't mean there are only 12 apostles. when we read the book of Acts, we'll find that Paul and Barnabas were both called out of the local church at Antioch in Acts 13 and 2. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto us Saul and Barnabas. Unto me, Saul and Barnabas, you know, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. And these two men were separated as they were elders or pastors in the local church, but they had a dual ministry because they returned back to that church as probably elders in the local church. But it says that when they were out in the field in Acts 14 and verse 4, that they were both of them in Acts 14 and verse 4 referred to as apostles. So that would mean at least 14 apostles called and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the very birth of the Christian church. There are also two other people mentioned in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, Andronicus and Janiah. It says they were of note among the apostles. Some believe that that means that they were counted among the apostles. Others believe that it means that they were esteemed by apostles, but not necessarily apostles themselves. I think it could swing either way, and therefore I would not argue with anyone who thought that Andronicus and Janiah were also apostles. Now, the only other reference, of course, to apostles is given to us by the apostles as warnings. They are warnings against false apostles, those who claim to be apostles. So back in the very early days of Christianity, back in the very birthing stage of the church, there rose up people claiming to be apostles. And indeed, in the book of Revelation, if you were to turn to that, to chapter 2, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, is speaking here in Revelation chapter 2. That's the last book of our Bible. In Revelation chapter 2, this letter, look at verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things. So this letter, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this little letter here are addressed to the Ephesian church. And this is what he says to them. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says to the Ephesian church, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. So there are true apostles, but the scripture warns us to be on guard to anybody who claims to be an apostle that has not the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in that text in Revelation, it says they're liars and they are not. So there were no other apostles. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writing to that church again, warns the Corinthians about false apostles in his day. So chapter 11, verses 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. And he's talking about these people that are causing no end of trouble. He said, but such are false apostles, deceitful workers, forming themselves into apostles of Christ. These are counterfeits, claiming to be apostles. And he says, don't marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so I believe that the apostolic ministry was concluded in the first century of the Christian era, and that there are no people today in the primary meaning of the term apostle, apostles being appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to this office. This office was foundational to the Christian church, as we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and consequently, that office is not currently being filled by people today. It was a once and for all calling. And so when we ask the question, are there apostles today? I believe the answer is no. And anybody who claims to be an apostle, I think that the scripture has warned us that they they're quite to be truthful that they are liars and they're not telling the truth. Now, there are people today who are claiming to be apostles, the new apostolic reformation crowd, as I call them, used to be called latter rain, are claiming thousands of people to be apostles. They're television evangelists. They're greedy. You know the ones I'm talking about. They're all claiming to be apostles. Well, there's hundreds of them. What about the Mormons? The Mormon church claims that they have 12 apostles governing their church today. And they are an absolute no Christ. They're not Christian at all. They're a cult. And this new apostolic reformation people are also hundreds and thousands of people claiming to be apostles, women included. I say, and I think the scripture backs me up, that they are false apostles. They're deceivers and they're not telling the truth. So what should be our response? And I'm going to close up this talk in a moment or two. Well, our response should be 1 John 4:1. What should you do if someone, a television evangelist, or someone claims to be an apostle? What should you do? Well, 1 John tells us what we should do. And let's read that, 1 John 4 and verse 1. Turn to that, please. And here's what you should do, not only with these claimants to be apostles, but to all. Beloved, believe not everyone, every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. You have to put these people to the test, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So if anyone, a TV evangelist, a man or lady, or anyone else, Joseph Smith or William Branham or these false prophets claim that they are the apostles of Christ, I say put them to the test of Scripture. And I believe that Scripture is telling us that the apostles was a ministry that was foundational to the establishment of the Christian church and is not an office being filled by people today. There is no one today who has received a nomination by the Lord Jesus Christ, authority by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Not at all. I think that they're deceivers. They're deceiving themselves and they're deceiving other people. So we are to put these people to the test. We're to try them. And I believe that when we do so, according, we try them according to Scripture, we will find them to be false apostles. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Ephesian church. He tells them that they've got apostles in their day, but look what he said to them. You've tried those in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. You've tried those who say they are apostles, and they are not. You see, there's a cessation. There's not, because there are no apostles. After the death of that, the author of that revelation, St. John, in 97 AD, the last of the apostles passed from this earthly scene. And I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ has replaced them today or in the past with some of these pretended prophets who claim this ministry or pretended apostles who claim this ministry. Now, I'll close saying also that one of the foundational ministries that Paul refers to here in Ephesians 4 is this one that they call prophets. There is, of course, a secondary meaning, which could mean someone that just foretells the word of God, who preaches the word of God, but that's not the meaning in this context. These Ephesians would have naturally have understood, going back to Paul's statement, as we've already considered, that these prophets that he refers to here were the ones who were foundational to the foundation of the Christian church. They were unique, and their ministry is limited to that period of the foundation of the Christian church. And therefore, when we hear people today running around claiming themselves to be prophets, you know, in Australia, we have an organization calling itself the Australian Prophetic Institution, and they claim to produce prophets. And these prophets write little letters once a week saying they're getting direct revelation from God and that God is speaking to them. Some of them even claim that the Lord comes into their rooms and sits down and has a cup of tea with them. Of course, this is madness. And this Australian Prophetic Council, it's called, is a council of false prophets. They have not been sent by the Lord. This special ministry, like the ministry of the apostles, was foundational to the establishment of the Christian church. And I believe it's passed away and is not being repeated in our time. It was unique and limited to the foundations of the Christian church. And so all people who claim to be apostles and prophets in your hearing today, you should put them to the test of the Word of God and take on board one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. He said that take heed that no man deceive you, for many false prophets shall rise up and deceive many. So these two ministries that we refer to here in Ephesians chapter 4 at the beginning, apostles and prophets, are to be seen as unique to the first period of Christianity, to the establishment of the Christian and foundations of the Christian church, to the writing, for example, of the New Testament, etc. And these foundational ministries are not to be found today in what is pretended apostles and prophets in our day. And so I'll conclude there. We'll deal in our next lesson with the term, after our revision, we'll deal with the term evangelists, that ministry of evangelists, and we shall see that nature, which was not that ministry, which was not foundational to Christianity, has not passed away, but has continued down throughout the course of Christian history, and that we can find evangelists today, and indeed we can find them even in our own midst, in our own church. And then we'll come to the ministry, another two ministries that are unique, that of pastors and teachers, which are found today in our churches as they were in the early days of Christianity. These ministerial gifts have not passed away because they were not foundational to Christianity. So I'll close with those words and thank you very much for your attention. Amen.
Thank you.